Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back again. It's always great to see you all, and I feel like there are more newer faces. Might not be a new face today, but newer faces today, and that's really awesome to see. Great to have you. We're going to continue our series in Ecclesiastes. We're actually drawing near to the end, maybe two or three, including this one to go. So I'm going to get Xavier up to read for us. We're looking at chapters 9 to 10, but he won't read all of it because we're focusing just on the first part. He's going to read Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 to 12 for us. Thanks, Xavier.
But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and the deeds are in the hand of God, whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, and the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved of what you do. Let your garments be white, let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, in which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time, when it suddenly falls upon them.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which comes to us now in Ecclesiastes. We ask that you'd open our eyes and our hearts to receive new things from your spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin with two absolute Australian icons. Icons for different reasons. Our first Australian icon is Victor Chang. Some of you might recognize this. I don't know if they still teach about him. He was born in China, 1936, grew up in Hong Kong, deciding at the age of 12 to pursue a career in medicine after his mother died young from breast cancer. His father sent him to Sydney in 1951, and after finishing high school there, he went to the University of Sydney, graduating with a Bachelor of Medicine and Surgery. And after that, he underwent further training and worked at prestigious institutions in the UK and in the US, before finally returning back to Australia in 1972. Now, over the next two decades, Chang conducted hundreds of successful heart surgeries, pioneering many modern heart transplant methods, developing widely used artificial heart valves. In 1986, he was appointed a Companion of the Order of Australia for his outstanding services to the country. And then 5 years later, in 1991, Chang was found dead in the gutter next to his car in Mossman. He'd been shot twice in the head after a failed extortion attempt by complete strangers. Our second Australian icon, much more light-hearted than the first tragic one, is Stephen Bradbury, Bradbury won Australia's first Winter Olympic gold medal in 2002. And in the speed skating finals, he was trailing behind in last place. There were four people ahead of him, half a lap ahead, when at the final lap, they tripped over each other and he cruised down and finished in first place. Now, this race became so iconic that now to do a Bradbury is an Australian figure of speech that means to have an unexpected or unusual success. A great moment in Australian sporting history. You should go watch it on YouTube, it's very funny. Now, besides being true Australian icons, what do Victor Chang and Stephen Bradbury have in common? Well, their stories completely and utterly shatter the illusion that life makes sense. Chang was an absolute pillar of the community, by all counts, a morally upstanding and compassionate citizen. But the death that he saved others from came to him earlier than expected. And even if he hadn't died that awful day and lived on, blessing his country with another decade of selfless service, he'd be 88 by now, and in 5 to 10 years, he'd be no less dead than when he was shot. And many of those he saved from death have nonetheless still passed on now, just the same. Now, I don't mean to discount Chang's work or legacy. As far as human standards go, he was among the best of the best. But nonetheless, death makes mockery of us all. I'm not sure whether his murderers are still alive, but if they are, in a few decades' time, they won't be. But what comfort is that to anyone? Death comes to all, to the righteous and to the wicked. Chang's fate is ultimately no different to that of his murderers, or of his patients, or of the best person you know, or of the worst person you know, or of you, or of me. How can life possibly make sense in the face of this great and seemingly unjust equalizer, that's death? And what about Bradbury? Did he deserve to win over the four who were ahead of him? Shouldn't you win a race if you're the fastest? How is it fair if you win precisely because you're the slowest? Well, the certainty of death and the uncertainty of chance shatter any grand illusion we have that life makes sense. Our delusion of ultimate control is rudely interrupted. In Ecclesiastes 9:1-12, our passage for today, Solomon the preacher continues his quest to smash our sense of control into tiny little pieces, to rip apart the illusion that we puny, helpless humans can be like God. This is what he's been doing the entire book. And if Ecclesiastes is beginning to feel repetitive, then it's doing its work of drilling its message into your thick skull. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Are you starting to get it? What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Well, as far as life under the sun is concerned, the answer is nothing. Now, in the year so far, we've seen that life is fleeting and mysterious. You can't grasp it. You can't understand it. Our pursuits end only in disappointment. If you're looking for gain, life won't give it to you. Fearing God is the only solid rock in a sea of mist. Any other pursuit of riches, of success, is futile. It's like chasing the wind. Even the pursuit of wisdom as an end in itself is ultimately meaningless. But Solomon doesn't give up entirely on wisdom. He doesn't see it as completely worthless. And last time we looked at chapters 7-8, a collection of proverbs and wisdom sayings, and saw that wisdom is useful, but limited. Today we're technically covering chapters 9-10, but our main focus will be on 9:1-12, the passage that Xavier read for us. But the rest of chapter 9:13, to the end of chapter 10, is another collection of proverbs and wisdom sayings. And so what we have is 9:1-12 comes in the middle, right in the middle of two large concentrations of wisdom. Right? Ecclesiastes 7-8 tells us how to live wisely, And 9:13 to the end of 10 tells us how to live wisely. And smack bang in the middle of these two reservoirs of wisdom is a bunch of question marks formed by the bombshells of death and chance. And the effect of this arrangement is to make sure we're not lulled into a false sense of security created by attempts to live wisely, good as those may be. The mystery and incomprehensibility of life is thrown at us like a bucket of ice-cold water. And because we're going to be focusing on this middle bucket of water, we won't spend much time looking at the rest of chapters 9 and 10. But for the sake of context and completeness, let me just point out a few ways this second block of wisdom picks up some of the themes and ideas that we see in the first block of wisdom in chapters 7 and 8. So for example, in chapter 10, verse 1, we see dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. And the word ointment there is significant. The sweet-smelling ointment of wisdom and honor is so easily tainted by a lapse in judgment. A little mistake, as small as a dead fly. And this picks up an idea we saw in 7 verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. The honorable and good reputation you get from living wisely can be ruined in an instant. So it's better to wait until the day of someone's death before rendering judgment on their whole legacy. Or notice the noisy speech of the fool in chapter 10, verses 12 to 14. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? Or this noisy speech parallels the noisy laughter of the fool in chapter 7, verses 5 to 6. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. Again, chapter 10, verse 20 mentions cursing. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. And this matches the cursing discussed in chapter 7, 21 to 22. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Or the theme of kings. It appears in both of these blocks. 10 verse 4, if the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. 10 verses 5 to 7, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in the low place. Or 10 verse 16 to 17, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your priests feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. And 10:20, as we saw, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king. Now, all this picks up on the discussion about keeping the king's command in chapter 8, verses 2 to 4. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Well, I hope this quick zoom through shows you that there are a lot of correspondences between the first wisdom block of chapters 7 to 8 and the second block from 9:13 to the end of chapter 10. The same themes appear. The same general principles are espoused. In fact, if these two blocks were glued together without 9:1 to 12 in the middle, the two halves would match and the transition would be seamless. It's the same sorts of advice, the same sorts of sayings, the same sorts of proverbs. They teach the same sort of wisdom. Well, the effect of these two halves being very matching and fitting is that 9:1 to 12 in the middle sticks out like a sore thumb. It's like 9:1 to 12 has crashed into the middle of wisdom and rudely interrupted it. Solomon intends that. He intends it not only for this passage to interrupt his discussion on wisdom, but he wants it to interrupt our lives as we mindlessly go about them. He wants to rudely interrupt our comfortable lives with the shocking news of Victor Chang and the laughable randomness of Stephen Bradbury. So let's turn our attention now to chapter 9, verses 1 to 12. The passage splits into three parts. Verses 1 to 6 focus on death. Verses 7 to 10 focus on life. Verses 11 to 12 focus on time and chance. Now, our strategy for understanding this passage today is to go over it twice, with different glasses on. The first time we go over it, we will put on our Old Testament glasses and attempt to understand it as one of Ecclesiastes' original readers, as an Israelite several hundred years before Jesus, without the full revelation of the New Testament. Then the second time we go over it, we will put on our New Testament glasses and read it in light of Jesus and the gospel. Now, we need to do this two-step approach because jumping too quickly to the New Testament is going to rob the passage of its full shocking force. So we need to first hear from Solomon the bleakness of a life under the sun that ends in death. We need to understand that bleakness before we can fully appreciate the gospel message of the resurrection. But we also do need to remember that we now stand on this side of Jesus' victory over death. We do come after Christ. He's won the victory for us. And we've had a much fuller picture. We have a much fuller picture than Solomon had. And we've spent already a long time in Ecclesiastes. The heaviness of the book should be weighing on us. So as we draw near to the end of the book, it's appropriate for us to see how Jesus and the gospel transfigures our experience of life under the sun, without changing the cold, hard facts about this life. So let's begin round one with death. Solomon examines the world around him. A few verses before, in the previous chapter, in chapter 8, he says, "There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous." There's this great switch. And so rather reasonably, he concludes that being righteous tells you nothing about what will happen to you. Chapter 9, verse 1, "The righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God, whether it is love or hate. Man does not know. Both are before him." The righteous are in the hand of God, yes, but in this context, being in God's hand doesn't seem to refer to blessing or protection, but rather to be completely at the mercy of someone or something beyond your control. The righteous are in the hand of God, but whether that means good things ahead or bad things, no one knows. Both possibilities lie before them. Being righteous and wise does not mean that only good things are guaranteed, nor can someone infer from what happens to them in this life whether God loves or hates them. And the final proof that being righteous does not guarantee the prevention of bad things is that there is an unavoidable bad thing that is guaranteed to happen. Death. Verse 2, "It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. As he who swears is as he who shuns an oath." And Solomon's drawing a whole bunch of contrast between opposing ways of life in order to highlight the shocking unfairness that life ends the same way regardless. Verse 3, "There is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all." It seems that death is the unjust equalizer, the unfair leveler, the indiscriminate bulldozer. Death flattens all of life to the same end. What difference does it make that you go to church? What difference does it make that you're not a drug dealer? What difference does it make that you love your husband? What difference does it make that you're not a drunk driver? What difference does it make that you obey your parents? What difference does it make that you're not a juvenile delinquent? You're going to die all the same. Well, no surprise, when faced by this obliterating doom, mankind becomes disillusioned. And disillusionment fills people with evil, spreading destruction in the madness of despair, like a school shooter in America. Solomon paints a bleak picture, not only of death, but even of the life that leads up to it. Verse 3b, also the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. And to Solomon's examination, life is infected by death, making life itself bleak. It's not just the end point that's bleak, the journey there to that end point is bleak. And yet nearly everyone still thinks life is worth living. Now they think this because it's true. Life is worth living. And nearly everyone knows this. Everyone who can think clearly would keep on living if they could. Those who tragically take their own lives nearly always do so, not because they've logically weighed the pros and cons and made an informed choice to die, but because they're trapped in their twisted thinking and unable to see clearly. Life is still worth living, and people in general know this to be true. Otherwise, the human race would have died off millennia ago. Verse 4, but he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. Being the lowliest slave in the palace, who is alive today, is better than being the king who died yesterday. Being alive means that one can still have hope, something to look forward to day by day, whether it be the next meal or the next date or the next weekend. Solomon agrees. He agrees with people what they think in general. It is better to be alive than dead. But the reason he gives here is less that life is so great and more that death is so terrible. Verse 5, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Hey, at least the living know they'll die. The dead don't even know that they're dead. Not exactly the biggest win, but enough to prove his point. At least the living can love and hate and feel strong emotions, but there's none of that in death. Verse 6, their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Now, if this feels incredibly pessimistic, well, that's because there's no avoiding the fact that death is a horrible thing. Death hangs over everything like a cloud, casting shadow on life itself, making sure that even if life under the sun is better than death, it's only a little bit better. Life under the sun, when considered in and of itself, is better than death, but only fractionally. And it's something we must not lose sight of, this truth, that in order for life to be gloriously better than death, we actually have to look to life beyond life under the sun. Moving on to the second section, the section on life, Solomon strikes a more positive note. Verses 7 to 9, go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. And Solomon says, go on your holiday to Hunter Valley and have a juicy medium rare steak and a glass of rich red wine to wash it down. Wear joyful colors, maybe in ancient Israel that was white rather than black, and maybe for us it's a Hawaiian shirt or a bright pink tie. Wash your face and moisturize. Maybe even wear some makeup or get a sharp haircut, something I didn't do, I guess. Kiss your wife and celebrate the beautiful gift of sex in its God-given context of marriage. Have children. Form heartwarming memories of raising them with your spouse. God approves of what you do when it's done in gratitude. He delights in your delight in the good gifts he gives. Now, how do we balance this picture of enthusiastic living with the bleakness of the previous verses that is caused by death? Is Solomon contradicting himself? It feels like a contradiction because the existence of death is a contradiction. Why does death exist in God's good world? Well, because humans chose to rebel against God, we might say, biblically too. But why did humans choose to rebel against God? Because Satan deceived them. But why did God allow Satan to do that? And in any case, how did Satan become evil? The questions actually go on nonstop. Because at its very heart, sin is a contradiction. It makes no sense for creation to rebel against its good and loving creator. And yet, we did. And sin is what brought death. In God's world, the things he created are genuinely good and marvelous. And when they are received with gratitude, they bring genuine joy and happiness. That's how Solomon can speak of life with such glowing terms. And yet, because of the contradiction that is sin and death, life has been seriously tainted. There's a contradiction that comes from the existence of something that shouldn't exist, sin. Sin is the reason death exists and life is bleak. But the goodness of creation still continues. And we continue to taste of its goodness today. We experience the joy of living. Being alive is marvelous. And we know this. When we watch the sun rise over the horizon on the beach in the morning, or when we share a hearty laugh with our mates over the stupidest joke, or when you bite into an autumn crisp and feel the crunchiness in your soul, or when you hold your son for the first time and your heart melts to goo, or when you look up into the sky and see the stars declare the glory of God. Life is a wonderful gift. And the wonder of this gift is what keeps most people going, what keeps most people alive, what gets them out of bed in the mornings, even those who don't know God. Life, when considered as a gift, is marvelous. But life, when considered under the shadow of sin and death, is bleak. From the perspective of life under the sun, there's an inescapable contradiction. It's a contradiction we can't resolve yet. But notice that when Solomon says to eat bread and with joy, drink wine with a merry heart, and enjoy life with the wife whom you love, he's not merely describing permission. He's describing a command. It's not just that we can eat, drink, and love, but that we should, we ought to. This is what God has given to you and approved for you to do. Failing to enjoy the gifts he's put into our lives is the sin of ungratefulness. It's like a child opening a present from her parents and immediately tossing it aside. Conversely, imagine the joy it brings a parent when their child happily plays with a present given by them to her. The command to go and enjoy is just that. It's a command. This is especially true of the gift of relationships with others. Remember, people are what matters. And here Solomon uses the particular relationship of marriage to illustrate this. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your life. You're not told, survive life with your wife and put up with her, but to enjoy life with your wife. And if you're too busy to enjoy your marriage, then you're sinning by being too busy. I'm not saying that it's a sin to struggle with marriage or to find it difficult. God forbid. The gospel shines especially bright when two sinners work through their difficulties together with blood, sweat, and tears and the power of the Spirit. What I'm referring to is just being preoccupied with your job or your ministry or your interests to the neglect of your marriage. Go and enjoy the life God has given you, especially your relationships with people and especially marriage if you're married. Now, there's also a command, not just to enjoy life, but to do things with all your might and do them while you still can. Verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Sheol is here the land of the dead in the Old Testament. Solomon is using death here as a spur to live life to its fullest. Yet not in an Instagram self-centered bucket list sort of way, but with others at the center. Now, let me read you a rather long quote, because I really like it. An extended quote from the book Destiny, Learning to Live by Preparing to Die by David Gibson. Good book. I encourage you to read it. He says this. It's vital to see that eating, drinking, dressing, and loving do not form an exhaustive list of God's gifts. Rather, it's a representative list of what it looks like to love life and to live it to the full. Sin fractures and distorts everything, but sin does not uncreate everything. So if we were to tap into the preacher's worldview and train of thought, I think an expanded list would go something like this. Ride a bike, see the Grand Canyon or Uluru, go to the theater, learn to make music, visit the sick, care for the dying, cook a meal, feed the hungry, watch a film, read a book, laugh with some friends until you cry, play football, run a marathon, snorkel in the ocean, listen to Mozart, ring your parents, write a letter, play with your kids, spend your money, learn a language, plant a church, start a school, speak about Christ, travel to somewhere you've never been, adopt a child, give away your fortune, and then some. Shape someone else's life by laying down your own. You may be able to add to the above list in 100 ways. I hope you can add at least a few more. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all you have. One day working and planning and knowledge and wisdom will cease. So do them now while you can. Dying people who truly know that they are dying are among the people most alive. They're not here forever. They're here to live for now, for today. And most of all, they're here to live with and for others. So on the one hand, we have the created goodness of life that God has given to us. And on the other hand, we have the horror of death, which taints every aspect of life under the sun and mocks everything as transient and meaningless. Now, the only way Solomon can avoid contradicting himself is if there is something more than life under the sun, something more that can tie it all together. Solomon does not rule that out, nor does he explicitly suggest it in this passage. Here in chapter 9, there is no resolution to this tension. Created life is a gift from God, and it is good. But death is the great obliterator that comes upon the righteous and the unrighteous and wipes away even the memory of them. The resolution of that tension, if there is such a resolution, must wait. Because now Solomon describes the other great bombshell that shatters our illusions about life making sense. Time and chance. He's just told us to live life with all our might. But don't get carried away and start thinking that if you live life with all your might, everything will go well for you. No, no. Verse 11. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. You might train with all your might, go to the Winter Olympics as the best speed skater in the world, ranked number one, and still get Stephen Bradbury'd. So yeah, live with all your might, but keep your expectations modest. Be aware that unexpected things outside of your control can destroy your goals at any time. So hold on to your expectations loosely. You studied hard all of high school, but during the HSC, you get sick, and your brain is fogged up during the exam because of that, and you don't get the ATAR you wanted. Sorry, dude. Life's like that. Or you dated the right girl and married her keen as beans to start a family together, but one of you is infertile. Top grades don't always go to those who study the hardest, nor children to those who would be the best parents. And perhaps you haven't experienced something yet that felt unfair due to sheer dumb luck. Well, give it some time. It'll happen to you. Time and chance happen to all. A large proportion of people who die in car accidents are the best and most law-abiding drivers. They just get killed in freak accidents by other people who don't abide by the law. Verse 12, for man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Do you know why Victor Chang was killed? His murderers said they picked Chang at random from a magazine featuring Asians who had made it good in Australia. He was a victim, literally picked at random. Time and chance. Man does not know his time. The children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly and completely unexpectedly falls upon them. Benjamin Franklin famously said, "In this world, nothing is certain but death and taxes." Now Solomon, while agreeing with Franklin's original quote, probably, would describe this chapter as, "In this world, nothing is certain but death and misfortune." So we're left feeling reeling. We're left reeling and dizzy from Solomon's absolute roller coaster. We've tasted the sweetness of life, but we're left with the sour taste of death and randomness. And so we have a problem, an unresolved contradiction between the goodness of life and the horror of death. And the resolution, which Solomon can only hint at in the book of Ecclesiastes, comes not from him, but from his greater son, Jesus. The answer can't probably be found in wise Solomon's wisdom, but only in Christ, who is himself the power of God and the wisdom of God. Let's revisit our passage, but this time with New Testament glasses on. On our first reading of verses 1 to 6, death seemed to be the great unjust equalizer, wiping out the righteous and the wicked alike. And this great injustice seemed to be what happened to the one and only perfectly righteous man in history, Jesus. He died just like the two criminals to his left and right. But he didn't stay dead. He was raised bodily by God to eternal life, marking his death as no ordinary death. It was a death that accomplished something. It was the death that paid for our sins. Paul teaches us in Romans that on the one hand, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and on the other hand, the wages of sin is death. Sin is the root problem, not death. Death is just a consequence of sin. And so when we consider death by itself and how it wipes everyone out, it seems unfair. But when we realize sin is the problem and that everyone is a sinner, well, death is no longer unjust, but just. This gives us new eyes to see Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3. The same event of death happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil. No longer do we understand human hearts being full of evil as being the consequence of disillusionment that death brings. But rather, we understand that human hearts being full of evil is the reason why everyone indiscriminately dies. Everyone indiscriminately dies because everyone indiscriminately deserves to die. Death is the equalizer of justice. Now, there's no hope for mankind as long as sin remains a problem. But Jesus came. And he died the death that we deserved and dealt with the root problem of sin. It has been paid for. Because of Jesus, death no longer has the final say. Yes, death happens to all, the righteous and the wicked. Their life under the sun ends the same way. But with the resurrection of Jesus and life beyond the grave, life beyond life under the sun, the final destinies of the righteous and the wicked are not the same. As the Apostle John puts it, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now note that in John's gospel, those who have done good don't refer to morally superior individuals, but to those who believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Life considered under the sun ends in death for all. Now, this is true before and after Christ's first coming. For the unbeliever and the believer, a bleak prospect. But thanks be to Jesus that death is only the end of life under the sun and not the final end of all things. The bleakness of Solomon's reflection should drive us to intense gratitude and gladness to God for the gospel. Does this change Solomon's equation that life is better than death? Well, after all, doesn't Paul say to live is Christ and to die is gain? Yes and no. The reason why death can be gain is not because it ends in death, but because someone who dies in Christ will be with him in joy after death, while awaiting the future bodily resurrection. Death is not good for death's sake. Death is only good because it is the way through to being with Christ. For an individual like Paul, that's great. He says he'd rather do that. But for the sake of others, those whom Paul is serving in this life, to remain is necessary. And for those we serve, our life often remains better for them than our death. And when we die and are separated from those who remain, they will mourn for our parting. So the final resurrection doesn't flatten out this life and make it insignificant. Actually, there remains something distinctive about this life under the sun. This life is the given time to share the gospel and to build up the saints. This is the task that our hands ought to find to do, and we should do it with all our might. We should do it while we still can, because there'll be no more opportunities to do so after death. Now, what about time and chance? What about the random misfortunes that befall us with no warning and no explanation? Does that still happen after Jesus has come and won victory? First, let's think about Jesus' own disciples. They must have felt like a random misfortune had come upon them when their beloved teacher was suddenly betrayed and executed. And yet the resurrection of Jesus proved that this was no mere accident. The apostles realized after the resurrection that Jesus had been delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So if God used the horrific death of Jesus to carry out his great salvation, then God really can use everything for the good of his people. What seems to be meaningless chance is neither meaningless nor truly chance, but is known to God and will be used for his purposes to bring eternal good to you. The resurrection of Jesus is why Paul says in Romans 8, we know that all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. If God used the most nonsensical and unfair thing of all, the death of his perfect son Jesus, to enact your salvation, then every other nonsensical and unfair thing that occurs in your life, he'll use for your good to conform you to the image of his son in glory. So if you're a Christian, nothing in your life is truly random. If you're a Christian, you're in the hand of God, not for hatred, but for love. And no matter how random the events in your life may seem today, if you're trusting in Jesus, you'll one day look back on this day and recognize the hand of God protecting you and weaving the most marvelous of tapestries. This security and confidence in the love of God, despite appearances of the things happening around and to us, this frees us up to truly enjoy life. Now, when Jesus came, he didn't abolish feasting. Rather, he was often found eating and drinking and having a good time, and that with sinners. And Jesus' enjoyment of life with others pointed forward to that great feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so even after the death and resurrection of Jesus, we are still called to enjoy God's good gifts to us, not to strive for them or to grasp them, but to enjoy them with gratitude, enjoying our current lives within God-given bounds, points forward, like Jesus' own feasting, to the great party at the end of time. Let me end with another quote from the same book. Those without Christ often abandon themselves to eating and drinking because sometimes it looks as if that's all there is to do before we die. But those who love Christ cherish eating and drinking because it looks a little like what we'll do after we die. So let's receive his gifts and give him thanks. Let's look forward in hope to the day when the sheer goodness of life will be completely free from the taint of death, and we will enjoy God and his good gifts with one another, uninterrupted, forever. Let me pray. Father, we live in this world tainted by sin and death, and we know its brokenness. But we thank you that we still get tastes. We still get hints of the goodness of creation that you made and hints of the future. We ask that we would enjoy those good gifts from you with gratitude and remember that ultimately it is not all in vain because there is resurrection, which only happened because you sent your beloved Son to die in our place for our sins. We thank you for him, and in his name we pray. Amen.